Well, first of all, thank you. It's great to be here, and I appreciate the leadership of this study, of course, and the ladies who fed us, and you know, the people who have housed us have saved us a lot of money through the years, and I appreciate that very much. I also appreciate the previous talk, because it's going to stand as a compliment, but I think as also a contrast to what we're going to talk about in this last study. In fact, I feel a little bit out of place, because AK's presentation was so biblically based. And that is, of course, what we are here for. We're here to study Scripture. Now, with that said, obviously, at times, we have to look at peripheral things, such as history or other bigger issues. And that's really kind of what we're going to do now. In fact, in some ways, this presentation probably could have been previous to AK's, because it sets a historical tone and also just kind of leads us into true Calvinism, which was discussed in our last time together. But I want to thank, first of all, Smith and Roger for hosting the study and, of course, asking me to do this topic. When I first received the message, I thought, I knew what the terms meant, but I'm in no way an expert on any of these topics. But I'm very, very thankful to Smith, who actually helped me learn and helped us learn just to be able to pronounce these words. He said the topic is going to be, monergism and synergism, or maybe nothing, I don't know. But anyway, there you go. But anyway, that actually, Smith, in all fairness, has been one of the biggest questions. How do you pronounce these words? Well, monergism and synergism are the two major words, and Christendom and conundrum are the other two words which we won't discuss. But nonetheless, this presentation is going to be about these two concepts on top. Now, they're really just fancy words for simple concepts, and that's really what most fancy words are. They're fancy words for simple concepts. But we're going to look at this concept here of monergism and synergism in the time that we have, and I have a lot of material to cover, and so I'm going to try to be judicious in what I say, but I do want to plug a couple of books. I'm reticent to do that, but one of the best little books that was recommended by Clint France, and I it's really great. It's called The Foundations of Augustinian Calvinism, and it's by Ken Wilson. It's a synopsis of actually a PhD thesis that he did on this topic. And if you're ever wondering just the roots behind Calvinism, I think this is a very easy read. Also, I want to plug a book by this gentleman, Matthew Bates. Nate Bibbins actually put me onto this. It kind of goes along, but it's called Salvation by Allegiance Alone. You won't agree with everything, but anyway, and then of course I want to plug 66 books here, because in reality, when it's all said and done, this is why we're here. And I think AK very aptly demonstrated that. Now, I want to go in this presentation and begin to look at, okay, that's not going to work, so we're in there, what we're going to try to cover. There are some points to ponder, or PowerPoints, as Smith told me to put in here, PowerPoints to ponder. We both like alliteration. And I want to look at the purpose and parameters of these two words and what they mean, and also about this study. I want to define some terms. I want to look at the conundrum, or the tension that Christianity finds itself in many times with theological concepts, in this case, monergism and synergism. And then I want us to look and see if there's a biblical balance, because as we'll notice in a moment, oftentimes dichotomies don't work very well. And then, of course, I want to just look at some practical things at the end. And I'm not sure where I'll have to stand, because this is not, well, not working. It's working too well. But anyway, you know what? Here we go. Okay, purpose and parameters. Just a couple of words about this study, because given AK's presentation earlier, this study is going to focus on something entirely different. So first of all, I want to start with what this study is not. First of all, it's not going to be a systematic study or theology of monergism and synergism. There's not going to be a lot of depth. There's going to be some, but we don't have time to cover all of these issues. Number two, it's not going to be an exploration of every historical rabbit trail. So, George, we're not going to dig rabbits out of holes this time. That's a personal joke. He can tell you about it later. Number three, it's not going to necessarily ease the tension between very difficult topics like faith and works and grace and law and that sort of thing. You know, there's a biblical tension there that sometimes we work within. This is not going to solve that. And it's also not going to keep us from the pitfalls of extremism. In almost everything that we do, there is a tendency to let the pendulum swing one way or the other. And many times in the middle is really the more reasonable and even biblical at times paradigm. So what is this presentation? Well, I want it to be a framework. Just a framework, a building framework that will give you a background so that when you hear great sermons like AK's on Calvinism, you'll think, oh, wait a minute, this is behind some of these tenets that AK presented to us. I want us to investigate some of the historical underpinnings of the controversy between monergism and synergism, which we will define. I want to narrow some of the scope of our speculation. You know, a lot of times we live in a very postmodern world where we tend to focus on what we can't know rather than what we can know. And of course, to me, that's the wrong paradigm. And then, of course, we want to ultimately delve in just enough to know that God is so inscrutable. He has so many ways that are beyond our understanding. And one of the passages that kept coming to my mind over and over in this study is Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things of the Lord. We will not ever know everything we would like to know. And so we have to stay within the confines and the parameters of his will. Well, when we're thinking about monergism and synergism, a couple of more terms will sometimes attach themselves, and that is determinism and free will. Those sort of will become, I think, a little more understandable as we describe the terms. But let's talk about monergism. Well, first of all, as the word suggests, mono, one. And that's where the word comes from. Now, actually, monergism and synergism both, at the end, they're complex words. They have the dealings, in the second part, ergon, with work. So mono work, or one individual doing the work, is really the idea here. And so monergism really deals, in a very simplistic way, with a theory that God in our salvation does it all. We have no responsibility. And of course, you can see other words in our English language that go along with, you know, monotone, that means one color. Monorail, that means one rail. Monopoly, where we have a monopoly on maybe a business or whatever. And so the word itself, I think, helps to define what it is. Now, synergism, like monopoly, or monergism rather, is kind of the opposite. It is working together. It is the putting of the pieces together, if you will. And so it is a word that maybe we don't use a lot, but there are things that in our day we do use these words. Synoptic Gospels, you preachers probably, you know, hear that term. In other words, Matthew, Mark, and Luke see things the same or together. Synergy, syntax, not to be confused with that other tax, but nonetheless. And so then also determinism. Now, determinism, of course, would go along with monergism, because if God makes all the decisions about everything, then, of course, there's going to be determinism. He's going to determine, and as AK pointed out, even though it may look like there are choices that we have, we really don't. So this is a kind of a working definition overall of the idea of monergism and synergism. So when we look then at these expressions, they are to some degree polar opposites. They are opposites in the sense that monergism focuses upon God apart from any of man's responsibility. Synergism focuses upon what God requires man to do. And so then you have God alone, monergism, synergism, God plus man. And so we have to keep these concepts, I think, in mind, even in Scripture when we're reading about the role of God in salvation and the role of man in salvation, because there are things that God does do alone. But there are things then that God, in cooperation with us, with free will, requires us to do. Now, here's where theology oftentimes gets off track. You know, one's view of sin often affects their theology. And what we're going to notice this morning, hopefully in our time, is that the real roots of synergism and monergism sometimes go back to false misconceptions. And of course, even St. Thomas Aquinas, who was very prolific in the 12th, 13th century, most of these early church writers oftentimes had various forms of determinism where then they minimized man's responsibility. Now, of course, one sin, as I mentioned, one's view of sin is going to affect his outlook. So here's the question. Is sin a choice Do we have choice or is it a curse? Are we born in sin and have no choice at all? Well, again, depending on what position you take, and the Calvinist, of course, is going to look at sin being a curse. We inherit it. And so they're going to focus on the faculty of humanity. In other words, man does not have the ability, as A.K. pointed out, to do what's right. Now, if you take sin as a choice, then yes, it's a very terrible thing. But it's something that you choose to do out of free will, and then the focus then in salvation is on not upon faculty, but upon forgiveness. God has instituted a plan whereby then we can be forgiven. Now, it's really, when it's all said and done, a question of, yes, sin, Urgy. Because you see, the question probably shouldn't be so much, what does God do in cooperating with us? But the question probably should be, what do we do in cooperating with sin? Because we know that James tells us that we are led away by our own lust. We are enticed. And so you see, what is the synergy with sin? Is man a sin because he's a sinner? He just can't help it. That's the way he is. He inherited that very nature from the fall. Or is he a sinner because he sins? And of course, we understand scripturally that sin is something you do. Sin is a transgression of the law. And so we sin because we choose to. And so we're not born in sin. We're not sinners automatically, as the Calvinist would say. Now, here's Christianity's conundrum. In other words, the tension that has been in historic Christendom. And that is, what responsibility does man have? Now, of course, the scriptures teach of people saying, what must I do to be saved? The Philippian jailer serves, what must I do to be saved? But now Calvinism and these other isms comes along and say, must I do to be saved? You see, there's a little bit of shift in emphasis. So let's talk a little bit about Christianity's conundrum. Now, obviously, in the first century, in the apostolic period, you had the apostles' doctrine, you had their authority, you had their teaching, you had what we now have as the scriptures. Not a lot of controversy on this. Therefore, Luke could write of the Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? But you know, you come along three or four centuries later. You come along into that period where Paul says there's going to be a departure. He warned the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 that there is going to be a departure with grievous wolves entering in from amongst the flock. And that's exactly what we find historically. And so by the time you get to the 5th century, you begin to have what we call early church writers or church fathers. And they begin to write, some of them very prolifically, about their take upon Christianity and on what Christ and the apostles said. And many times, as we're going to notice, and this, if we don't even get through all of our notes, it really doesn't matter, because this is something I want you to have as a background. The man really who kind of really promulgated this whole thing that eventually became Calvinism starts in the 5th century in a man by the name Augustine of Hippo. Now, we'll talk to him about him in just a moment. But he was a man who was being influenced by his time. The spirit of the time was influenced in him. And once he took the wrong path, it multiplied. It's like telling a lie. You know, your parents have always said, don't tell a lie because it requires another lie and then another lie. And pretty soon, you've developed your whole narrative of lies. Well, that's, I believe, what happened to Augustine. Now, he was a brilliant mind. He was a man who had tremendous influence over the people of his day. But what he didn't seem to be able to do was divorce himself from his background. And I think that's a danger. I think that's a warning for all of us, no matter where we are. We need to ask, why are we where we are? Whether that's theologically, whether that's financially, whatever. We need to ask ourselves the hard questions. Now, Augustine of Hippo is arguably, I'll put that in there, the most influential writer and theologian since the Apostle Paul. Now, I'm not comparing him to the Apostle Paul, but I'm saying he was influential. Because the Apostle Paul, of course, taught the truth, but Augustine, because of his context, was able to twist various concepts to points that just are beyond imagination. In fact, if you really want some interesting reading, read Augustine's Confessions, or read some of the works about Augustine. Some of the things that he believed just totally blow our mind. And so I want to give you a historical context of that. Now, there were two things, primarily, that I believe, and if you think about Calvinism, you'll see these in the backdrop. But there are two things that I believe really tripped Augustine up. Augustine, first of all, had this great hang-up with sex. He was very, very fleshly minded. He was concerned about the action of sex. He was concerned about Adam and Eve having sex. He thought that sex was dirty. He thought that, well, you just go on. It is amazing when you think about his relationship with that physical thing called sex. And there's been volumes written on it, and it's some of it is just pretty risque. But nonetheless, that, the physical, the flesh. And then secondarily, his background and his training. Now, Augustine was not trained as a theologian. He was converted by Ambrose and obviously got some pretty interesting training, but he was not a theologian initially. He was not, in other words, trained in theology. So what he does is when he begins to write, and he was voluminous. You know, he writes, I don't even know how many books or how many pages they say he wrote, but he writes with this paganistic background there, and it begins to bleed through his teaching. He was trained in Stoicism. He was trained in these other pagan religions. And so when he came over into Christianity, he brings his past, eventually anyway, into his Christian theology. And of course, when you look at Augustine, having come from some of these backgrounds, like his Gnosticism background, he is looking at the dualism of flesh and spirit, of light and darkness, and he concludes that flesh inherently is evil. It's bad stuff. And so he looks at the humanity, the condition of humanity, and he said, it's a massa peccata. It is a mass of just filth. And that then is that which upon he builds his theology. Now, look at these isms, or these various pagan philosophies that he had been trained in. Stoicism. Stoics believed that every single minute thing was controlled by God. It was preset. Neoplatonism. Humanity had lost the image of God. And so then man was corrupt. Gnosticism, this cosmic dualism that matter is good, or matter is evil rather, spirit is good, flesh is evil. And so he brings that in to his, what later becomes a Manichaeus, which was a type of Gnosticism, was a cult, where he then sees flesh is evil, sex is evil, man can't even wiggle toward the right, he can't even want to do what's right, as was presented in our last study, because everything he does ultimately has some sort of, if not overt, covert, selfish ambition. So that's Augustine. Now Augustine is converted. He comes to Milan, he's converted by Ambrose, one of the other church leaders, and he begins, at first, he's a brilliant mind. He's one that really is reaching out and influencing, but he's got all these hang-ups, and he begins to write voluminously against the very cults that he's coming out of. He begins to write just like the Christians wrote. And of course, that then is actually going to be the thing that eventually propels him and allows the church to place him in an influential position. But what we will see is that as he goes on, that initial faith that he had begins to waver. He encounters some struggles in life with his own sexuality. He encounters some things in life with even church doctrine such as infant baptism. How is it that these infants could be, without baptism, be going to heaven or hell, and this is a whole controversy. And so he begins to allow his previous training to affect him. And I think we have to be careful with that. We always have to, even on a general sense, be looking at what we believed and where we are. Is our past, is our context determining what we believe, even though maybe our past is detrimental? So, the irony of Augustine. You know, Augustine or Augustine, I think you can call it either one. I hope so. But nonetheless, the irony of Augustine is that really when you read those early church writers, and I don't mean apostolic writers, I don't mean inspired men, I mean uninspired men of the third century, so on and so forth. they did not believe in the same predeterminism that Augustine came to believe in. They did believe, at least in part, of free choice. They did believe that, yes, God could know everything, but that did not override man's free will. They had a much more biblically based theology. And it doesn't seem that Augustine, and I've never quite figured this out in my reading, why it is that he didn't understand that even his own contemporaries and those before him didn't take the same position that he had. But a few years after his conversion, as he takes this office in the church, the Bishop of Hippo, you begin to see the regression, if you will. He starts slip-sliding from that more wholesome theology back into his previous theologies. So he begins to revert to his roots. And, you know, I think that's interesting not only from a religious background, but maybe even from a physical background. Don't we sometimes, as we get older, revert back to our childhood? I don't mean necessarily physically, although that happens too. But I mean, some of those principles that we once believed, we just sort of hang on to them and we just sort of revert back because they're simple, they're easy, they're who we were. Well, that's kind of what Augustine seems to do. So over time, the theological stage is set. So you've got Augustine in the 4th century, 5th century, that is so prolific. He is influencing the church throughout the known world. He is writing voluminously. He is bringing paganism, stoicism, Manichaeism, and all these other isms into his theologies. He is influencing other leaders. And so now you have the stage set for false doctrine. And when you combine that then with the political power of the church, so-called, you have a real potential for difficulty. Well, of course, he was not without his detractors. There was a man by the name of Pelagius. Now, Pelagius was a man who disagreed with Augustine on free will, upon determinism. But now, the problem with Pelagius, at least the problem even in reading Pelagius, is most of what we know about Pelagius was not written by Pelagius himself. It was written by his enemies. And so then, we have to kind of take their take upon what Pelagius believed. Who knows if Pelagius was even a true Pelagian? You know, sometimes I think maybe Calvin may not be quite as Calvinistic as his followers. But nonetheless, let's look at these ideas again, because he's got Pelagius on this side. Augustine over here is still maintaining basically what he once maintained. And let me just go back to this concept here real quick with Augustine. You know, Augustine had left a Manichaean background. Sin, flesh is evil, darkness. And he believed, or the Manichaeans believed, that, you know, because we have a fleshly nature, then we are corrupt and we are condemned. Well, Augustine just tweaks that a little bit. And he comes up with the idea that newborns are damned because of their spiritual nature. Now, I know I'm oversimplifying grossly. But the point is all he really does is adapt his previous theologies to what he would then teach as a Christian. Well, you know, even the church, by the way, and I mentioned maybe part of this a moment ago, took note of him and were a little concerned, because a Manichaean was really not supposed to be in the leadership position that he was. But based on his earlier writings and the strength of his condemnation of what he had come out of, they, of course, allowed him to become the great man that he was. So, in a nutshell, let's move on rather quickly. In a nutshell, here's what we have. We have Augustinianism. Man is born in sin. Man can't even wiggle toward the right. He is evil from fleshly on. Then we have Pelagianism, who says, no, man can do these things. And then, of course, there's going to be something in the middle in a moment called semi-Pelagianism. Now, Augustine says basically this. We sin because we are sinners. We can't help it. We are sinful at birth. That's our nature. That's the stuff that we're made of. And it's going to take a lot more than medicine to resurrect a dead man. We're dead. We are dead in sin. R.C. Sproul, don't have time to read the quote, but he was a great proponent of really classical sort of Calvinism or Augustinian Calvinism. And so we're spiritually dead. We cannot even want to cooperate with God. Pelagius comes along and he says, well, no, man is not dead in sin. We can cooperate with God. Now, God's got to do a few things too. Another topic for another time. But we can cooperate with God. Man didn't lose everything in the garden when he fell. Well, Pelagian then would say, we are sinners because we sin. You got to chase sin to catch it. And so it's not something that just is poured upon us. We've got to choose it. So again, we obviously today in the churches of Christ would lean more toward the Pelagian view. We believe that it's a choice. And so then that's an oversimplification, but indeed. Well then, of course, great leaders like Charles Finney had a great impact upon the country here in the United States back in the, I guess it would be the 1800s or so. But nonetheless, late 18, early 1900s. But there were many preachers who began to line up, even today, along each side. For example, you know, R.C. Sproul has been mentioned. John MacArthur has been mentioned. John Piper has been mentioned. Those would be your Augustinian-leaning folks. So then, you have the Augustinianism. You have the Pelagianism. You have Augustinian, no free will. God's got to do it all. Pelagianism, who would say, well, man can still cooperate, synergism in other words, with God. But then you had this guy that kind of came along and he's kind of in the middle. Now, I don't know much about this guy because I don't see much of him really in print when this issue is discussed. You hear a lot about Pelagius, you hear a lot about Augustine, but very little about this man by the name of John Cassian. And he was called a semi-Pelagianist. Now, really in reality, he was a semi-Augustinian. But they called him a semi-Pelagianist because that was a derogatory term. But what he's going to say is, man is spiritually sick. He is in bad shape. But he's not totally dead in sin. So he would say, we are sick. We are nigh unto death. Yea, the grim reaper of sin hath stalked us. And we have found succor in his bosom. That's what he's going to say. Or to put it another way, there's a big difference between being all dead and mostly dead. That's your miracle maxim right there. That's your semi-Augustinianism or semi-Pelagianism. You see, so he takes the middle road. Well, of course, let's fast forward. We've got to hurry. Let's fast forward a millennium. 1,000 years go by. Augustine back in the 5th century. Now we come to, oh, let's just say October 31st, 1517, Wittenberg, Germany. We come now to Luther. Of course, that's the beginning of what scholars typically point to as the beginning, so-called, of the Reformation. There's a time when there's a ferment within the Catholic Church. There's a time of disruptive disrest. There's a time when works orientation of salvation and what man must do now is beginning to be frowned upon, and you have men like Martin Luther. We won't talk about him, but he was what? An Augustinian monk. He had been trained by the theology of Augustine. But what we're going to focus on very quickly are two individuals, very, very quickly, Calvin, John Calvin, from whence Calvinism, the term comes, from whence A.K. has already derived tremendous teaching for us. And of course, then, his nemesis, Arminius. Now, we won't talk about Arminius very much because, frankly, I don't know a lot about him. But let's go talk about John Calvin. Now, John Calvin was an ardent follower of Augustine. Augustine had had a tremendous influence upon the church of that day. And, of course, from his period in the 5th century up now to the 16th century, you have got a lot of time for Augustinianism to be ingrained and enlivened within the very soul and nature of Catholicism. And so then, you have John Calvin that comes forward. Now, this is a gross oversimplification. But over 400 times, I'm told, I have not read his institutes, and I tried once, I didn't get through them. But over 400 times, he quotes from Augustine. In fact, this is a quote. He says, Augustine is so holy within me that I could write my entire theology out of his works. Now, you know, let me just take an aside here and say this. You know, today if you go to the bookstore, the library, or whatever, there are so many books on so many things. You look, you think, how in the world could one guy, whether it's Augustine or whether it's Calvin, how could they have an influence over so many people? Well, there weren't that many books being printed. First of all, because it wasn't until 1450 that Gutenberg had invented the movable type imprinting press. And of course, this period in the Reformation, one of the big controversies was printing the Bible itself, let alone other books, although Martin Luther, by the way, was very prolific in printing. So in other words, the printing press and the distribution of literature without having to hand copy it was really in its infancy. Incunabula is what they call it. But nonetheless, you have these writings now by Augustine, prolific. You have Calvin, who is prolific in his institutes and other writings, and they are beginning to have full sway. Plus, they had the positions of power. And so they are beginning to have full sway over the people's minds of that day. Well, of course, Calvin, he was just filled up with Augustinianism. And when you plant paganism, which is really what Calvinism was doing, because he's going back to Augustine, and what did Augustine got back to? Manichaeism and Stoicism and the other things of his day and sexual hangups. What you end up having is you have quite a garden that grows. And so when you plant paganism, you have a tulip that grows. Now, we're not going to talk about that because A.K. already did, but you know, this is not a pejorative term, by the way. This is a Calvinist term. The TULIP acronym depicts the 5 points of Calvinism or Augustinian Calvinism. T, total heredity depravity, born in sin. U, unconditional election. God chooses unequivocally who's going to be saved, and if you're a double predestinationist, who's going to be lost. Limited atonement. Jesus came and died for those that God chose that was going to be saved. Irresistible grace. Those who God chose to be saved and for whom Christ died will then irresistibly be given the grace or the ability by the Holy Spirit to come to God. And then if God calls you, none will be lost. You will persevere. Well, you put those together. It's a nice little acronym called TULIP. But you know, here's the problem. And here's where we're going to spend the rest of our time. Calvin had what A.K. called, and I think that's exactly right, a false dichotomy. Now, dichotomy just simply means two positions going in opposite directions. You know, we oftentimes set up false dichotomies, and really what that is a either or. We say, well, either you have to do this or you have to do this. Well, that may be true sometimes, but sometimes there's that middle ground, that tension. You know, it's that fence that everyone accuses me of riding. You know, that's a difficult place to be because you look at both sides and you think, maybe here is maybe more where truth is. And every generation seems to take, no matter what issue you point, and they swing the pendulum in counterbalance to what was, they swing it too far the other direction, and then the next generation comes. It's the nature of man. But Calvin had a false dichotomy. Based on his dualism, Manichaeism, Gnosticism, Stoicism, Neoplatonic thought, he had a dualism in his mind that really overlooked the inclusivism of what God's Word says about the issue of salvation. Does God save us? Absolutely. Can we save ourselves? Absolutely not. But maybe in the middle are other things that play in to this wonderful thing called salvation. And Calvin, as had Augustine, had taken the pendulum way too far the other direction. I won't talk about this man, but he kind of fits in with Pelagius in the sense that Pelagius was against Augustine, Arminius was against Calvin, but he was sort of the counterweight, if you will. So, let's make this more practical. Now, by the way, if you came to this study this morning, hoping to hear a lot of scripture, unfortunately, you don't. That makes me uncomfortable, but I think it was necessary. Because I'm not here to discuss very many specific texts. I want us to have a historical background. In fact, in some ways, as I mentioned earlier, probably this background material would have been great before we heard A.K., although I think either way is great. So which is it? Monergism? What is monergism again? It's God doing everything. Mono, one. God working alone. Is it monergism? Or is it synergism? Is it man working in cooperation with God that then accomplishes salvation? Now, that's a tough question, and I'm telling you why. Because in this presentation, we're not even going to touch the idea about meritorious works, at least hardly anyway. But does man have any responsibility? I guess that's the question. You know, we do, as humans, want to take things upon ourselves. Why? So we can get the credit. So sometimes maybe we do go too far in saying, well, yes, I worked with God on this one. Well, which is it? Is it monergism or synergism? Well, as Nate Bibbins once said, I have the ability to ride the fence about riding the fence. So the answer is yes. The answer is yes. It has to be, because the scriptures present sides of an issue that is so beautiful and multifaceted that the answer is yes. Let me explain. There is a biblical balance. There are things that God does monergistically. He created the plan of salvation. We didn't have any role in that. In fact, that's the whole point of Ephesians 1. Before man was even created, God had predestined a plan to save us. That's pretty monergistic as far as our merit and our input is concerned. But now, let's think about this more philosophically. You know, rigid dichotomies, they don't work very well. They really don't work very well in life. The pendulum swing usually doesn't typically find the beauty of the entire issue. And here's something we don't like. I don't like it. And that is the tension that we live in. We live in a theological tension. There are things about God we would love to know, but we cannot know. So the balance then, the tension is, what can we know and should we know without delving into that which we can't and should not know? That's the difficulty. Most things in life are in tension. The headship-helpership issue is a tension. How is it that a man is to be head over his house when you've got a woman who is with free will, can or not choose to submit? You see, there's a tension. I don't know why God set it up that way. I kind of like black and white myself, but that gray is just everywhere. Now, the gray, though, should not allow us to be lost in the fog. And I think that's important. Because you see, God has given us enough to know what to do. It is not meritorious. It is not that we pat ourselves on the back, but he has told us as his creation, here's what I expect of you. And then we, in humility, go out and try to do the very best we can. And so, as we're living in the kingdom, the church, the reign of Christ in our lives, there is going to be a tension in this process. That's the benefit of studies like this. We don't have it all figured out. No one who's presented a topic here, I'm sure today, knows everything about their topic. In fact, I think probably most of us, when we do topics, we understand we know less after we finished than we began, because there's more questions that have been raised. But we live in that tension. And so we look to God's word as the beacon of light in the fog, you see. Well, let's go back and then make this practical. Augustine, he was a fox in the hen house, really. You know, again, I don't know the motivation of Augustine. He seems to have been a very troubled young man. You can read his confessions. He was troubled over a lot of things. But basically, here's what Augustine said. He says, we report, but you can't decide. No way you can decide to do what God wants you to do, because you don't have that within you. You inherited Adam's sin. You're going to be damned unless God chooses you, and there's absolutely nothing you can do about it. Well, this is a fairly imbalanced view. The gospel message is all about us being able to submit to God. So Augustine, he was a real problem. But now, we can outfox Augustine with the scriptures. We can outfox Calvinism with the scriptures. I think A.K. did a wonderful job doing that. The Godhead does its part. There is a balance. There is a synergism here. God does his part. And by God, I mean the Godhead. God devised the plan. Jesus implemented the plan. The Son or the Holy Spirit reveals the plan. It is that which all of us then can benefit from because God is working with us, but man must do the plan. Now I'm going to give you, in conclusion, four illustrations. I'm going to call them apprehensive illustrations for two reasons. Number one, I'm apprehensive about giving them. And number two, maybe they will help us apprehend this concept. Not comprehend, but apprehend. Here are the four. Diamonds are forever, like breathing out and breathing in. Brown paper packages tied up with strings, and the means to cover all the bases. You know, a diamond is beautiful, but have you ever heard of a one-faceted diamond? I don't know. Is that even possible? But it is the very facets, various things of a diamond when the light hits it and the various cuts that make it brilliant and beautiful because it's showing you many things at the same time. That's salvation. That's where synergism fits. Not only synergistic activity between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, but between the Godhead and us. Synergism. All of these things go into this beautiful picture of salvation. It's a diamond. We're the ones in the rough, but the diamond itself is beautiful. God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life. But guess what? Man still has to use his lungs. And you know what? Do we say, because we use our lungs every day, that I deserve life? That I did something to deserve the air that God blessed? No. You see, there is a non-meritorious activity going on, but we still have to do it. You know, salvation is a gift, but still comes with strings. You still got to reach out and take the gift. You still got to obey the, shall we say, the stipulations of the gift. There's nothing meritorious about that. And then, of course, finally, the means to get to the basis. Ron Corder is the only man that's going to get this slide, if he can see the background picture. But nonetheless, God has done some things that we could never have a part of. We can't send Jesus. God did. But Ephesians tells us that it is by grace through faith. Not faith only, but faith. Or, if you'll read this book here, it incorporates an allegiance, an obedience. You see, God has given us the promise of salvation. He's the author. Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith, but we must still run the race. And so, is it monergism? Is it synergism? Of course it is. So what's at stake in conclusion? Well, I think we have to have some serious introspection. Because even in our own lives, you know, if we look at our own activity, and you know, many times the Church of Christ is, you know, it's said to be a works-oriented salvation. Well, we have to be active, we have to work, but it's not a meritorious works salvation. But you know, if we begin to rely too much on ourselves, then we end up, of course, being self-righteous, don't we? You know, if we rely on the fact that we worship correctly, which I believe we do, if we rely upon the good that we're able to do in going around the world with our works, and it's good. But if we rely on ourselves for the credit, then we have, of course, taken it too far, and now we're self-righteous. But if we were to look at it and say, well, God's going to take care of it anyway, determinism, well, then why go preach? Why do what God has plainly suggested that we do? Well, in conclusion, Luke 17:10, so likewise when you shall have done all of those things which are commanded, we are unprofitable servants, for we have only done that which is our duty to do. Self-righteous obedience doesn't count, but obedience counts. And so then, monergism, synergism, yes. But let's keep in mind the historical background behind this topic and why it is that certain groups end up where they do without even realizing it. a lot of what we experience through Calvinism or against Calvinism today really is not Calvin per se, it is Augustine. Or shall we just say really it's Gnosticism.